We were last time covering the subject of signs, or understanding signs, true and false. And so we will return to that subject in part two, and there are going to be three parts. I think I said last week there may be two or three. There are definitely going to be three parts. It's going to take me the rest of this particular sermon to cover all of the basics, Old Testament and New, and we're going to have to click right along. And then that will set us up for some conclusions and some other things, and maybe even some of the basics in part three. So I wanted to, once again, read another classic example of how the world believes lying signs and wonders. And this is an article that came out the very day after I gave that sermon last week. So this is dated last Sunday. And it's on, it was on the internet. We pulled it off of AOL News, and the article is entitled, "Believers Flock to Crying Virgin Mary." All right, Sacramento, California. Carrying rosary beads and cameras, the faithful have been coming in a steady stream to a church on the outskirts of Sacramento for a glimpse of what some are calling a miracle. A statue of the Virgin Mary, they say, has begun crying a substance that looks like blood. And here's a photograph of it. And you know what? Coming out of her left eye, right down here all the way under her cheek, it looks like blood. They clean it up and it keeps running again. It continues, and there are some important additional lessons that reinforce some of what we said last week. It was first noticed more than a week ago when a priest at a Vietnamese Catholic martyrs church, and you're going to see, brethren, more and more of these false miracles are related to the Catholic Church. Yes, her harlot daughters will see some of them. But the mother of Babylon, the great whore, is the origin of the most of the other spirit of this world, and that's where you're going to see the false signs and wonders that come from that spirit. All right, this priest spotted a stain on the statue's face and wiped it away. Before Mass on November 20th, people again noticed a reddish substance near the eyes of the white concrete statue outside the small church, said Ki Truong, 56, a parishioner, a Vietnamese name. Since then, Truong said he has been at the church day and night, so emotional he can't even work. Now, this is one other sign that you look for when people are into false signs, in a pun intended. They leave people disoriented, bewildered, almost wild of thought. You wonder what bewildered means. It means wild of thought. Wild comes from the word wilderness. A wilderness is wild country. A wild-thoughted person is one who's bewildered. What's it mean? Confused. And here's what he said. He believes the tears are a sign. Well, he believes it. Why? It can't have anything to do with the scriptures because he hasn't read, no doubt, all the scriptures we've covered. Well, how do you know that, Mr. Pack? Because they couldn't then believe it's a sign. Unless he believed it was a lying sign. Because it is a lying sign, there's no doubt about that. And here's what he said. There's a big event in the future. Earthquake, flood, a disease, Truong said. We're very sad. Well, why? On what basis does he draw such a conclusion? Nothing more than a feeling. Remember, the whole world, brethren, reflects that letter where a Catholic wrote us and said, in effect, and almost as bluntly, get your noses out of the Bible. Stop telling us what the Bible says and go out and live the words of Jesus. And I don't know how you'd do that, by the way, unless you read what the words of Jesus told you to go out and do. But what he really meant was listen to the priests who will tell you what the Bible says. Don't read it yourself. And go by feelings. And so that's why you'll find Catholics by the millions will just flip, shake, cry, be confused, bewildered, emotional, based on feelings when they see certain quote-unquote signs because they have absolutely no idea what God says. Now, I want to just continue to lay a little foundation before we plunge back into a whole lot of verses. So he's concluded by some feeling in him that a terrible disaster is associated with some false blood coming out of quote-unquote Mary. Of course, it's not Mary. It's the Madonna. It's Semiramis coming out of her eye. On Saturday, tables in front of the fenced-in statue were jammed with potted plants, bouquets of roses, and candles. Some people prayed silently while others sang hymns and hugged their children. An elderly woman in a wheelchair wept near the front of the crowd as they're looking at this statue. And what they can't see are demons laughing up their sleeves because they're invisible spirits, you know, from near or far, wherever they happen to be. A red trail could be seen from the side of the statue's left eye to about halfway down the robe of concrete. All the way down the robe. That's a lot. That's not rust, brethren. I think that it's incredible. It's a miracle. Why is she doing it? Is it something bothering her? Ask Maria Vasquez, 35, who drove with her parents and three children from Stockton, 50 miles south of Sacramento, to see the crying virgin. Thousands of such incidents are reported around the world each year, though many turn out to be hoaxes or natural phenomena. Now, what's he saying? What about the others? You can prove many are hoaxes. What's unsaid is the other half of it. Many turn out to be true, which is then saying many are hoaxes or natural phenomena. You can say it either way. The Diocese of Sacramento has so far not commented on the statue, and the two priests affiliated with the church did not return a phone message Saturday. This R.E.V. James Murphy, a deacon of the diocese's mother church, the Cathedral of the Blessed Sacrament, said church leaders are always skeptical at first. Quote, for people individually seeing things through the eyes of faith, something like this can be meaningful. As to whether it is supernatural or a miracle, normally these incidences are not. Miracles are possible, of course, Murphy said. The bishop is just waiting and seeing what happens. They will be moving very slowly. Nobody, brethren, and this is crucial for the rest of the age, nobody says, let's go see what God says so that we won't be fooled. What is the bishop waiting for? A lot more people? More signs that it's a sign? He certainly is not waiting until he's completed a study of all of the scriptures we started with last week and will finish with today or next week. He certainly isn't doing that, or he would have said it. But seeing the statue in person left no doubt for Martin Operario, 60, who drove about 100 miles from the Bay Area. He took photos to show to family and friends. Quote, I don't know how to express what I'm feeling. And I emphasize that, brethren, it's a feeling. Since religion is the mother of believing, then I believe. What in the world is that saying? Religion is the mother of believing. Believing what? Nuns, Anna Bui and Rosa Huang, members of the Salesian Sisters of San Francisco, also made the trek Saturday. Whether the weeping statue is declared a miracle or not, they said it's already doing good by awakening people to the faith. Faith in what? To the faith and reminding them to pray. And here's how the article concludes. This nun says, it's a call for us to change ourselves, to love one another. Incredible. The church that does not know a true sign from a false leads 1 billion human beings on planet Earth and is the mother of all the churches that comprise another 1 billion people. Now, that's a stunning statement. You need to just recognize what it means from this point forward for the rest of the age in light of scriptures that we will see. All right, now very briefly, I wanted just to reiterate so we all have these in our mind, the Hebrew and the Greek words that we will be looking at. Let's just quickly put them back out there front and center before we plunge back into the Old Testament here in a moment. All right, signs in the Hebrew come from either oth, nes, or mofeth. Oth, nes, or mofeth. Last week I went through the spellings, so you should be up on those. Oth just literally means a signal, a flag, a beacon, a monument, an omen, a prodigy, evidence, a mark, miracle, sign, or token. Nes means a flag, a sail, by implication a flag staff, generally a signal, figuratively a token, a banner, a pole, a sign, or a standard. The least used, by the way, in the Old Testament. Mofeth, from in the sense of conspicuousness, remember we explained that last week, a miracle by implication, a token or omen, a miracle, a sign, or a wonder. We're going to see the word mofeth is translated wonder at times in various verses right alongside oth, where the Bible talks about signs and wonders in the Old Testament. We're going to find in the New Testament we see signs and wonders together, which becomes an indication that when God uses them together, a sign is referring more to a flag or a signal or a mark or a token. But mofeth, that would be oth, mofeth would mean especially a supernatural miracle of some kind. All right, now, real quickly, the New Testament, just a reminder, we haven't gotten into the New Testament yet, but let me just remind you of what we said last week. Signs in the Greek are always, they always come from just one word, not the three in the Old Testament, where it's oth, nes, or mofeth, and you have to look it up to get the subtle differences. In the New Testament, it's always one word, and that's semion, you recall, semion, which means an indication, especially ceremonially or supernaturally, a miracle, a sign, a token, or a wonder. A miracle, a sign, a token, or a wonder. Now we're going to find in the New Testament almost all the time when wonder is listed, particularly alongside sign. This would be interesting. If God talks about signs and wonders, you would wonder, well, wait a minute, he uses both together in the New Testament. What might it be? Well, we're going to find that there is another Greek word, teras, teras, T-E-R-A-S, and it just means a prodigy, an omen, or a wonder. So I probably could have mentioned that last time, but I'll just add it here now, because we will see it before this sermon is over. Teras, T-E-R-A-S, I think it's teras, actually, is the pronunciation, teras, and it means a prodigy, an omen, or a wonder. All right, so now we've reviewed that, let's go on. Back to the Old Testament, you'll recall we ended with Numbers 26 and verse 10. Now I'm going to be kind of hopping back and forth here between scriptures, so I've got a lot of paper up here, so we'll just try to bear with me, brethren, as I try to keep all of my paper clear, and I want to be in and out of my Bible, but multiple lists that I'm working with. So just bear with me if I have to double-check certain things. Let's go to Deuteronomy. We finished the book of Numbers talking about Korah, and we saw Nes there, where the death of 250 princes in that terrible earthquake became a sign. And if you don't carefully read that, I believe we ended on this note, if one does not carefully read it, you could say the miracle was the sign, that the earth opened was a sign. And, of course, verse 10 of Numbers 26 says they, meaning the 250 who died were a sign. How they died was by a miracle, but they, there's nothing miraculous about those 250 human beings. I guess you could sort of say it's inseparable. The miracle is sort of inseparable in terms of how they died with who they were. But that I think I covered last time. So we have to move on. We've got a lot to cover. So let's move quickly. If you get confused, at least just write the scriptures down. This is going to be kind of like a basic Bible study in some regards, where we will pause at various times and make comments before we come largely next week to the time of conclusions. All right, Deuteronomy chapter 6. We're still looking at places where oth is mentioned. Where oth is mentioned. Mark, miracle, token, omen, prodigy, evidence, flag, beacon, signal, sign, and so forth. All right, Deuteronomy 6. You'll find there's nothing miraculous about this. Verse 6. And these words which I command you this day, God says, Deuteronomy 6:6, shall be in your heart. All right, the subject is these words which I command. And you shall teach them diligently unto your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. And you shall bind them for a sign upon your hand. And they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. Well, they're the law of God, all of the law of God, and that's the context, all that God tells you to do. Remember, the Ten Commandments were just listed in Deuteronomy 5. Those were the words which I command, quoting God. So that's the subject. They are called a sign. There's nothing miraculous there. I guess the giving of them was a miracle, but they're called a sign. Now, that's sort of reinforced by the fact that the Orthodox Jews carry little things on their hands, little phylacteries, and sometimes they hang them from out in front of their eyes with the idea that it's a literal physical sign, and they take it in a literal sense, so it also carries the connotation. But on those phylacteries is the law of God and those physical signs the people wear. So nothing miraculous there, real basic. It's consistent with what we've seen Oth means. All right, verse 22, here it is again. And the Lord showed signs and wonders, great and sore upon Egypt, upon Pharaoh, and upon all his household before our eyes. Now, you go look it up. I don't think I have to. But signs, I did look up, that's Oth. You're going to find out when you look it up that wonders is almost certainly Mofeth. Almost certainly Mofeth. I can state with absolute certainty, it'd be the only place I ever looked up signs and wonders all through the Old Testament. Believe me, I did it a lot in recent days. It'd be the only place where it wasn't Mofeth. So I didn't look it up there, but showed signs and wonders. All right, there were signs, physical things that God did, signals, flags, but if there was a pillar in a cloud, that is both a sign, you can see it, but it's also a wonder, wouldn't it? It'd be a miracle, a Mofeth. Mofeth, of course, primarily is talking about a miracle or a wonder. But it was accompanied by absolute clear signals that it came from God. The wonders, the miracles, the omens were accompanied by crystal clear knowledge that it came from the true God. There was no chance for confusion whenever God did wonders because they were with signs. There were signs involved. That's very interesting. You'll see that develop as we continue. Deuteronomy 13. Now, this is really interesting. We start to introduce lying signs and wonders, not in the New Testament, but in the Old. Lying signs and wonders. All right, let's pick it up in verse 1, because now you find for the first time there is a reference to false prophets. Because it's always been true, whether it's the congregation in the wilderness, the church in the wilderness, Old Testament Israel, or New Testament spiritual Israel, the church or body of Christ, that false leaders come in, invariably some of whom use signs to say they are from the true God. So God has to make clear how you know, and that's what these sermons are about. And I hope everybody who ever comes with the Restored Church of God will take the time to hear these three sermons. I don't know that everybody will hear every sermon since day one in May of 99, but there are some that are absolute musts. These are going to grow in importance. There'll be a whole lot more than bleeding statues and priests like this Padre Pio we referenced last week, who did all these strange demonic things that confuse people. It's going to get much more intense. There are going to be literally a cacophony of miracles bombarding the planet, not from God, that will leave people bewildered, emotional, wondering, what's God doing? There's things coming. And they're going to look to people in authority in the wrong churches who will not point them to the Scriptures because they themselves don't know or understand the Scriptures, and they will interpret them based on feelings that ultimately will come from one man who will take authority given by the God of this world to interpret them. Just get the Bible out of the way. And he will point them to himself and eventually to one other, quote-unquote, great human being made clear for who he is in the Bible. We all understand. All right, but we come now to false prophets. Deuteronomy 13 and verse 1. If there arise among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams. Now that's interesting. Look out. if there arise among you. Now you go back to Peter, and it says there were false prophets among the people, false teachers among the people. The way false prophets ultimately seduce people and pull them with them are through dreams and false signs. It says, and gives you a sign or a wonder. There are false prophets who lead splinters today. They are utterly demon-inspired. They are not of God. And here's how you can know it. And the sign or the wonder not come to pass. No, it come to pass. Now look, if it not come to pass, there isn't any doubt. You wouldn't have to say it doesn't come to pass. Anybody with a room temperature IQ says this guy can't be sent from God. You wouldn't have to warn people to not follow those who give out signs and wonders that fail. Everybody say, hey, you can't be a representative of God. Now there are people, I understand, there are people foolish enough to follow false prophets whose signs fail. They're in a different category. And I mean, they just, those are just unreachable people. But the concern would be if the sign or wonder or the dream come to pass. Now you have a great question. A great question. How did this happen? It was supernatural. It was something no human being could derive or devise or do. It transcends human power. It was clearly a miracle. Now, I would put miracle in quotes. But look, there are miracles that are performed by the devil. They're beyond what human beings can do. It's just that in the world, that's an automatic equation with God did it. Because people don't understand. God himself says there are signs, dreams, and wonders that are false that were obviously supernatural. That God wasn't in. Whereof he spoke unto you, saying, let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them. Now that's often what happened. And brethren, in Christianity, it's really no different. So what do you mean, Mr. Pack? Well, very simply, there is a false Christian God. Within the realm of Christendom, a lot of these false miracles invariably tell people, go follow the God of the Trinity. Now, that God is fiction. He doesn't exist. He's false. He may be a false Christian God, but he's no less false than Allah or Buddha or Shinto or Tao or Shiva, Brahma, and Vishnu, the Hindu Trinity, or Horus, Isis, and Seb, the Egyptian Trinity. A false God is a false God. Oh, well, if it's a false Christian God, it's okay. Let me tell you something. A lot of people, tens of thousands of people I knew and loved over in the Worldwide Church of God were willing to give up the true God for a false God because it was put into the category of, we're just studying the nature of God. That's a term we heard. Most of you from the Worldwide days remember that. Well, the nature of God, as they put it, in plain fact, was another God. That's why once they introduced another God, and of course, obviously, another Jesus, it was time to leave. And along comes idolatry with that, because that Jesus and that God always uses idolatry as a sign that you follow it. And Paul said, flee idolatry. That's when a way of escape is made. Because it can't be the church of God at that point. At best, it's the church of another God. It was the worldwide church of another God. That's what it was, the worldwide church of another Jesus. And that's when I left. And others may be left before or after that and had to come to understand. That was the time to leave when a different God was brought in. And that's scriptural. Okay, that's a different subject. Now, invariably in the Old Testament, false prophets sent people after another God because that got them away from the Sabbath, which is a sign between God and his people. It got them away from the holy days, the feast days, which were a sign between God and his people, all of them. You shall not listen unto the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. It makes no difference if the sign or wonder come to pass. You don't go after them. It's a different God. For the Lord your God proves you, and that's the key point here. There is a test involved to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Now, I'm going to read some extra verses here, brethren, so we all understand what's at stake. It adds a broader and more important and a bigger background to what we're going to hear, some comments I want to make after we're done reading through verse 11. So let's go back to verse 4. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice, and you shall serve him and cleave unto him. And that prophet, or that dreamer of dreams, shall be put to death. Now that's serious. In the Old Testament, if you did the kinds of things we're going to talk about in a moment, and what's already been said here in context, you died. Because he has spoken to turn you away from the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt. Here's why he died, and redeemed you out of the house of bondage, to thrust you out of the way which the Lord your God commanded you to walk in. So shall you put the evil away from the midst of you. Now if it's your son, your brother, your mother, your father, your daughter, or whomever, the wife of your bosom, or your friend which is your own soul, no matter who it is, and they entice you secretly, saying, let us go and serve other gods, which you have not known, you nor your fathers, namely the gods of the people which are around about you. Now, the gods that are around about us today in the 21st century, the same gods by different names, they're around the people then. And that becomes important in a moment. Or far off from you, from the one end of the earth, even unto the other end of the earth. This is all inclusive, all encompassing. Now, God uses very descriptive and conclusive language. You shall not consent unto him, nor hearken unto him. Neither shall your eye pity him, neither shall you spare, neither shall you conceal him. You expose him, you show no pity for people who do this. But you shall surely kill him. Your hand shall be first upon him to put him to death, and afterwards the hands of all the people. Now let me stop for a moment. I understand in the Christian era, we don't put people to death. This was civil law as well as God's law back there. We can't do that today. But we're certainly looking at the mind of God, how God views those who bring a different God, and we're going to tie that even to a different gospel in a moment. Let's understand we obviously can't stone them, although spiritually, in a sense, we do. We drive them off. We avoid them. Let's keep reading for a moment. And you shall stone him with stones that he die. In other words, don't miss, because he has sought to thrust you away from the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Key verse 11, brethren, keep this in mind as we go forward in the next few comments. And all Israel shall hear. And the importance in God's mind to that was, and fear. That's what he wanted. That's what he sought. And the net result is, and you shall do no more any such wickedness as this is among you. Now, that's emphatic. God says, this is wickedness. You don't do it anymore. The price is great. And that's all, of course, tied to the context of lying signs and wonders, false prophets leading people to other gods. Now, I want to make a statement, brethren, and I'm going to be giving a series of sermons on the subject of the true gospel. What should be so basic, like everything else out in the splinters, is now muddied. The second biggest splinter has introduced a different gospel. Now that puts them under a curse, and I hope they hear this sermon. They're under a curse. That's why their ministers are dying. That's why other problems are happening over there. It's why they keep splitting. It's why upwards of 2/3 or 3/4 of the ministers who've ever gone with them have left. God just isn't there. He's just not leading that group. But here's why, and I want you to understand something. You might ask yourself the question, why, if a different gospel is introduced, did Paul say in Galatians 1:6-9, why did he say a person who does that, who transgresses in that area, is under a curse or a whole organization? Why? I want you to carefully understand what I'm going to say to you. Why? That is the line in the sand where God will curse individuals, ministers, or organizations if they change the gospel. Now, the gospel of this world involves Jesus. It is Mr. Armstrong was the first to explain, and I began to understand, that the gospel of this world becomes and is about the messenger rather than the message of the kingdom of God. The Bible is crystal clear. I'm going to show this in 4 sermons, probably in January or February. It is only the kingdom of God. It is about the coming world ruling family or government of God, starting for 1,000 years under Christ and the saints. That's the gospel. Christ in no way is part of it. His forgiveness in no way is part of it. He's important. He's not part of the gospel. So when you see that Christ, and I put Christ in quotes, that Jesus, and I put Jesus in quotes, is being added as part of the gospel, it is 100% certain that it is another Jesus. Well, how can you say that, Mr. Pack? Maybe they're just inadvertently placing the true Jesus into the gospel, and it's a simple technical doctrinal error. No, it's not, and I'm going to prove it to you right now. Listen closely. You'll find in 2 Corinthians 11 that where you have another Jesus, you have another spirit, and obviously another gospel. It is a package deal. First of all, the true Spirit of God would never, never direct Jesus or Christ to be part of the gospel. He would never do it. It has to come, therefore, from another spirit, the spirit of error. Or it's called the spirit of the children of disobedience, all of which comes from the prince of the power of the air, Satan. It has to be coming from Satan. God would never direct such a move. Now let me ask you, do you think Satan would add the true Jesus into the gospel? No. He adds the false Jesus into the gospel. It's a 3-for-1 sweep. It's a different spirit in the church. It's a different Jesus in the church. Therefore, it's a different God in the church. It is a different God directing the splinters. Get that straight. And no wonder they're going to have a different gospel. Why then does that generate a curse? It directly insults and angers the true Christ that his people would say they have his authority, his seal of approval, his leadership and guidance when they're following another Jesus. That's serious. And such organizations are cursed. One of the early changes, not the earliest, but one of the early changes in the worldwide church of God was to supplant the kingdom of God with Christ. It was done in a very clever fashion. Oh, we're just focusing on the king of the kingdom. The king of the kingdom. And then pretty soon Christ is the kingdom of God, and pretty soon you never heard about this great world-ruling super-government that God's people were to qualify to be part of, because, oh, by the way, they said, we can't qualify anyway. It's a gift. You don't qualify. And you just never heard about it, and everything was just celebrating Jesus, celebrating Jesus. And all the holy days began to be a celebration of Jesus, and it was all another Jesus. But the splinter leaders came out shot full of two spirits. They were led of God in part, but shot full of that other spirit, the spirit of error, because they had a lot of other doctrines. And believe me, where you have that other Jesus, you have his doctrines. And that's why the splinters, led of another spirit, keep changing and perverting and polluting and diminishing the doctrines of God that they teach. It has to continue. And it insults and angers Christ. And their punishment is certain. But I wanted to stop here for a moment and say that, because you say, well, you know, I don't see where that could be an application today. Look, you may get some miracles in the splinters. Miracles in quotes. Other gods can bring them to pass. Now, it ultimately always comes back to the God of this world who has many names. Just as the Jesus, the other Jesus, had many names. Baal, Nimrod, Adonis, Atonis, Vulcan, Moloch, on and on and on. Kronos, he has many, many names. One of his names, if I can put it this way, is another Jesus. He is a totally different, quote-unquote, son of God, who had a totally different mother. The mother is the Madonna who's weeping in that statue. It's not Mary, it's Semiramis, who is the mother of Nimrod, who is the origin and genesis of another Jesus. And when the splinters get into that, they are in big danger. And I will cry aloud. I will thunder about that. Our first and greatest responsibility is to warn the splinters, because much more is at stake for them, spiritual Israel, than 600 million physical Israelites. And, of course, the rest of the world, we announce the kingdom of God. The two witnesses will warn the rest of the world about what's coming after Israel's been punished. Our job is to warn physical and spiritual Israel. And that will be done in a way that rocks this room before it's all over. I don't mean that in a literal sense. All right. So let's just keep that clear. A lot of the splinters, particularly the second splinter, that's serving another Jesus, led of another spirit, and has brought another gospel, constantly focuses on, and I'm calling out and warning to people who in that group who hear this sermon. They are crying out for miracles. They're going to get them. But it won't be from God. And when a great false prophet stands up and does tremendous, powerful, lying signs and wonders, a lot of the people in that group are going to be fooled because they've been programmed and conditioned to look for that. People can be programmed and conditioned. They can be. To do things they'd never dream. I was just reading yesterday about a Belgian woman who blew herself up as a suicide bomber in Iraq recently. Why? Because she married a radical Islamist. And they reprogrammed what her mother and many others said was a really nice woman. But she was young and foolish. They got hold of her, brainwashed her, and she believed and did terrible things and blasted herself into pink mist because she got confused about her cause. You don't think that some among God's people can be confused? I'm here to tell you they can and they will be, and they are being confused. All right. I can't say it any plainer than that. Those who have ears to hear and will anoint their eyes will leave that organization. Get out. That's my instruction to them. And that's God's instruction. Others will poo-poo it and slander my character because they can't win on Scripture and truth and doctrine. They just can't. So they have to go for my character. And they will, and they are, and they do, and that's fine. All right. So you see signs and wonders together there. There are false prophets among the splinters. There always have been false prophets. There always have been. But we're speaking about the most dangerous of the false prophets, the ones who say things that come to pass, but they're involved in false doctrine and ultimately false gods. Okay, now let's go back to chapter 7 and verse 19, Deuteronomy 7, 19. Verse 18, you shall not be afraid of them. Don't fear these false gods. They're a snare to you and so forth. And false prophets, just don't fear them. These nations, you know, they're more than I. I'm afraid of them, and they're gods and so forth. You just read verses 16 and 17. God says, don't fear them. You shall not be afraid of them. You shall well remember what the Lord your God did unto Pharaoh and unto all Egypt, the great temptations which your eyes saw, and the signs and the wonders and the mighty hand. Well, those were signs that God was present, and wonders. That's Oth and Mopheth. All right, now let's keep on going. We're going to move fast again. Here we go. Let's go down to Deuteronomy 28. This is a fascinating use of the word Oth. The word Oth. And also Mopheth, you'll see, is here in the same context. Now, Deuteronomy 28 is the longer parallel chapter of Leviticus 26, the blessings and cursings that would come on Israel if she either obeyed or disobeyed, blessings for obedience, cursings for disobedience. So here we are, picking it up in verses 45 and 46. Here are some curses being discussed, Deuteronomy 28 and verse 45. Moreover, all these curses shall come upon you. Now, there have been a whole bunch of verses of them. You know, they're going to lose harvests and disease and terrible things, all kinds of terrible things that are going to happen. And some more even follow in the rest of the chapter. But all these curses shall come upon you and shall pursue you. Yes, God does curse people. He does curse people. He'll curse physical Israel. And they had less understanding than spiritual Israel. Do you think God would not curse those in his church who knew the truth and who teach something as false as the gospel? Do you think God wouldn't? Just read the verse. Moreover, all these curses, God does pronounce curses for various things. It probably could be a whole sermon on all the things for which God curses people. They'll come upon you. They'll pursue you and overtake you, and you shall be destroyed. because you listen not unto the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes which he commanded you. And they shall be upon you for a sign. Incredible. Obedience can be for a sign. Deuteronomy 6. Disobedience and the curses that result can be for a sign and for a wonder. How interesting. There will be some miracles performed against Israel. Things that happen that are simply miraculous against them. And it's obvious there are miracles taking place, signs and wonders, but they're all under the category of curses. Curses, would you think of that? Curses could be signs and wonders. That's what it says. They what? These curses, verse 45. Let's just read it clearly. Would you have thought that curses could be one way that signs and wonders could be fulfilled? They are. And for a wonder, an oath and a mofeth, and upon your seed forever. Now in the Hebrew, forever there, of course, means until circumstances change. All right. When Christ returns. Okay, that should be clear. Joshua chapter 4. Let's go to Joshua 4. It came to pass when all the people were clean passed over Jordan, and the Lord spoke to Joshua, saying, take you 12 men of the people out of every tribe, and one man, and command them, saying, take you hence of the midst of Jordan, out of the place where the priest's feet stood, firm 12 stones, and you shall carry them over with you, and leave them in the lodging place where you shall lodge this night. Then Joshua called the 12 men, whom he had prepared of the children of Israel, out of every tribe a man. And Joshua said to them, pass over before the ark of the Lord your God to the midst of Jordan, take up every one a stone, according to the number of the tribes of Israel, that this may be a sign among you, that when your children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, what mean you these stones? You answer them that the waters were cut off, they were parted, and we walked over, and we passed over Jordan, and the waters were cut off, and these stones are a reminder, 12 of them. Little kid says, Daddy, why are these 12 stones piled here? Nothing miraculous about it, although the sign does point back to a miracle. That's interesting. You could make that connection. But looking at the 12 stones, the stones were assigned. Daddy, what are these 12 stones? Well, that's when the 12 tribes, millions of people, crossed Jordan right here, son. There were 12 tribes, and 12 men went out into the middle of the Jordan while the water was parted and, you know, pulled 12 stones out, and we piled them up, and there they are in this nice little pyramid or line or however they were there. Nobody moved those 12 stones. They were supposed to stay. No doubt they did. That's what they meant. So it's interesting. Just a pile of stones is a sign. Nothing mysterious there. Judges chapter 6. Now this is interesting. This brings up, kind of introduces another important point. Judges 6 and verse 16. Judges 6 and verse 16. Now God begins to work with Gideon. In chapter 6, in verse 11, there came an angel of the Lord and sat under this oak, and Gideon was threshing wheat there, and so forth. Now the angel of the Lord, verse 12, appeared unto him, said to him, the Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor. Okay, this was God's leading servant at that moment, at that time. And Gideon said to him, O my Lord, if the Lord be with us, why then has all this befallen us? Things are a mess. Where be all his miracles which our fathers told us of, saying, did not the Lord bring us out of Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites. Well, they'd been in the Midianites' power in captivity. Look at verse 1. Children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. The Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian 7 years. Well, they'd done evil. They went into captivity. That's what happens when Israel does evil. They go into captivity. Remember, God would raise up a judge. This is the book of Judges. He raised up all kinds of judges. Deborah was the one before Gideon. And I forget who followed him, but there were other judges. That's what the book's about. So God's going to deliver them again. The Lord looked upon him and said, go in this your might, and you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have not I sent you? Gideon says, yeah, maybe. I need a sign. And he said unto him, O my Lord, wherewith shall I save Israel? Behold, my family is poor in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. Sounds a lot like David. God often picks the unknown, the dark horse, the one everybody didn't put their money on to win the Derby, the Preakness, or the Belmont, you see, the underdog in the World Series or the Super Bowl, or maybe the team that never made it to the Super Bowl. God, if we're using an analogy, that's who God picks. And God could have picked a name brand, an evangelist, for my role. I understand that. I'm well aware of that, although he trained me for it, and my training is greater. I'm not a name brand to many. If I was, a lot of the wrong people would come with us. A lot of the wrong people would come and say, oh, I'll have you. The work got to be led by an evangelist. A senior one's preferable. And they'd come here for the wrong reasons. You get a lot of flatterers, a lot of groupies, a lot of people who don't love truth, whose heart is not in the work. And yet the person has to be trained. So, I mean, I received an incredible training. That's, of course, a different story, and I've talked about it here and there. But I could make a case for the fact that my family's poor in Manasseh, so to speak. I didn't come from a poor family, but I'm trying to illustrate. At least in my father's house, I look at some of my relatives, and I don't have trouble saying that. And yet, I got picked, and I wanted God to make sure. I mean, I wanted to really make sure in my mind, and I went, I struggled with this. I've often identified with Gideon. Wait a minute, are you picking the right person here? I mean, I certainly followed two other men. That's proof that I didn't think it was me for years, till I saw on issues of truth, they compromised. I can relate to Gideon. My wife will tell you, I often quote Judges 6:15, thinking of myself. It's one way I help myself, remind myself to remain little in my own eyes. Gideon didn't have a big head. He didn't say, God, who needs you? He said, I don't even know if I can do it with you. Are you sure? Prove to me you're with me. So the Lord said to him, surely I will be with you, and you shall smite the Midianites as one man. And he said to him, if now I've found grace in your sight, then show me a sign that you talk with me, that this is really you, God. Well, maybe it was a demon, he could have thought, or who knows what he was thinking. Depart not hence, I pray you, till I come unto you and bring forth my present, my meat offering, and set it before you. And he said, I will tarry until you come again. Gideon went and got it ready. And the angel of God said unto him, take the flesh, verse 20, the unleavened cakes, and lay them upon this rock, and pour out the broth, and he did so. And the angel of the Lord put forth the end of the staff that was in his hand, touched the flesh and the unleavened cakes, and there rose up fire out of the rock and consumed the flesh and the unleavened cakes. Then the angel of the Lord departed out of his sight, and Gideon perceived that he was an angel of the Lord. Somebody who came and said he was God. It was to deliver the people of God. It was absolute clear evidence. And so, obviously, you read in verses 16 and 17, it's a sign, but it's still there, oath. Oath can be a miracle. Well, let me tell you, burning rocks, burning bushes, burning bush, I guess, wouldn't be a miracle unless it didn't burn up. And, of course, it didn't burn up. Burning rock, by any standard, is a miracle. And yet it was oath. So this was not just a sign in the more physical sense of a pile of stones or the signs in the heavens. This really did involve a miracle. But it's interesting, it was with God's leading servant. I'll make a note of that. Mr. Armstrong dreamed dreams, didn't he? He didn't lead people to a false god. He led them from a false god to the true God. Sometimes he dreamed dreams, and his wife even dreamed dreams. But she was connected to God's leading servant. I'm not about to announce dreams I've had. That's not my point. But I'm just making the point here that he was the chosen leader. God needed in some way to show his chosen leader, I'm with you. All right. Well, he actually wanted more signs. And then you get into the fleeces, a second and a third sign later in the chapter and so forth. And then the army was reduced, and God did all kinds of things to make it absolutely clear it was him. He said, send home these 31,700 and reduce them down to 300, and now it's me, and I'm going to send all 300 of you like one man, and you're going to attack this giant army of Midianites. Okay. 1 Samuel chapter 10, verses 7 to 10. This is oath. Again, these are all oath. Unless it's wonders, then it's mo faith. 10 and verse 7. Now, verse 6, the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you. Saul was anointed, and you shall prophesy with them and shall be turned into another man. And that's really what happens when a person is converted. Saul literally became a different person. That's what you're supposed to be. When you receive the Spirit of God, you're supposed to be another man. In the New Testament, it's called a new man, a new creature in Christ. Old Testament, new, just in so many ways, brethren, these things dovetail. And let it be when these signs are come unto you that you do as occasion serve you, for God is with you. Now, it was God's leader. There were signs attached to God's leader. You shall go down before me to Gilgal, and behold, I will come down unto you to offer burnt offerings and sacrifice and peace offerings. 7 days you tarry till I come to you and show you what you shall do. God has to show his leaders what to do, where he is working. So again, brethren, just more indication, even in the Old Testament, the only place you're going to see legitimate miracles is here, where Christ is leading. You can see false miracles called out in advance from the mouth of a false prophet, where Christ is not leading, where another Jesus is leading. But those who understand how to differentiate and how to discern, and that'll be even more in part 3, will never get confused. Because all of God's miracles follow a sign, if you will, a pattern. They follow a clear pattern, and you find they're almost invariably attached directly to the leader of the church or the leader of Old Testament Israel. We'll look at behind whom the signs and wonders in the New Testament follow. We'll look at that. We'll understand why in Revelation 3:8 Philadelphia had a little dunamis, a little strength, a little miraculous power. Or they occur in a way that the entire congregation of Old Testament Israel or the entire church simultaneously sees. When Ananias and Sapphira dropped dead, everybody saw it. When the Red Sea parted in the Old Testament, everybody saw it. Or there were certain individual signs that Moses and Aaron carried forth as the leaders. You're just going to see that. It's just crystal clear. It's just all through the Bible. And people, you'll find that God absolutely condemns, Old Testament and New, people who seek signs. Because his pattern follows a certain way, and I've just explained it. But we're going to see it become even clearer. All right. Verse 9, it was so that when he was turned his back to go from Samuel, God gave him another heart. He was converted. And all these signs came to pass that day. And when they came thither to the hill, behold, a company of prophets met him, and the Spirit of God came upon him, and he prophesied among them. All right, let's go to 1 Kings 13. 1 Kings 13. 1 Kings chapter 13. This man of God comes. Behold, there came a man of God out of Judah, probably a prophet, by the word of the Lord unto Bethel. Or is crystal clear, this man came from God. And Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense, and he cried against the altar in the word of the Lord, and said, O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a child shall be born unto the house of David, Josiah by name, and upon you shall he offer the priests of the high places that burn incense upon you, and men's bones shall be burnt upon you. Whoa, not something you want to hear if you're Jeroboam. You don't want to hear that. Jeroboam, who had rebelled, is hearing a prophecy about this righteous Jewish king, Josiah, who's going to come and burn the bones of people who worship at this altar. And he gave a sign the same day, saying, this is the sign which the Lord has spoken. Behold, the altar shall be rent, it'll be split right in the middle, and the ashes that are upon it shall be poured out. Just it'll break and there'll be nothing left except a pile of stones. Well, it happened. All right, just moving along here. And that obviously was a servant of God, a prophet of God, who made it clear, and it came to pass, and it pointed people toward obedience to God, not away. And so very clear, very clear. 2 Kings 19, verses 28 to 30. 2 Kings now, over there. 2 Kings 19, 28 to 30. Because your rage against me, God answers Hezekiah through Isaiah, coming on down here, because your rage against me and your tumult has come up unto my ears. Therefore, I will put my hook in your nose and my bridle in your lips, and I will turn you back by the way which you came. And there shall be a sign unto you. You shall eat this year such things as grow of themselves, and the second year that which springs of the same, and the third year sow you and reap and plant vineyards and eat the fruits thereof. And the remnant that is escaped of the house of Judah shall yet take root downward and bear fruit upward. Well, it's a fulfillment of prophecy. The fulfillment of prophecy can be a sign. And we've explained that in other places in our literature. All right, 2 Kings 20 and verse 8. Now, incredible miracle took place. 185,000 Syrians sort of die in their sleep. But 2 Kings chapter 20 and verse 8, Hezekiah is sick. He's about to die. And Hezekiah said unto Isaiah, because Isaiah came back, told him, your faith in God and your works, you're going to put this lump of figs on your boil and you're going to live. I don't know whether he had some early form of, you know, super Staphylococcus aureus, methicillin resistant. I guess there's even two levels, or super methicillin resistant. There's different forms of staph, degrees, I don't know, but he had a boil and he recovered, but it was a boil that was going to kill him. And Hezekiah said to Isaiah, what shall be the sign that the Lord will heal me, and that I shall go up into the house of the Lord the third day? And Isaiah said, this sign shall you have of the Lord, that the Lord will do the thing that he has spoken. Shall the shadow go forward 10 degrees or go back 10 degrees? And Hezekiah answered, it's a light thing for the shadow to go down 10 degrees. Now, I don't know if I'd say that. I think to turn the earth, 10 degrees, that would be to suddenly advance the rotation. That'd be 136. That would be about 40 minutes. To advance the rotation of the earth about 40 minutes, I think that'd be pretty amazing. If the sun goes down, 40 minutes earlier tomorrow night instead of approximately 1 minute, maybe 90 seconds, 80 seconds, whatever it is, and it just was suddenly 40 minutes, I'd say that's amazing. I don't know if I'd call it a light thing, but he did. But he said, send it backwards. Now think about all that had to turn backwards 40 minutes throughout the entire universe, because the whole universe is an incredible, perfect clock. To turn the whole universe back 40 minutes, if in fact somehow God did that, or did he just turn earth back? I don't know. I just don't know how he would do it. But let me tell you something. Any way you stretch it in your mind, it's a miracle. If he had to turn quite literally 10 trillion billion stars in how many different galaxies backwards 40 minutes, that's an astonishing thing. Forward, too, is no light thing. I don't care what Hezekiah said. That was just a human opinion. But God went ahead and did it. But okay, so no doubt this is a miracle. No doubt it's a miracle. And God did it. God defined the miracle. God defined it. In effect, let Hezekiah define it. But it's clearly defined in the scriptures to us. And God did it. He just simply did it. Now, that's amazing. Now, that's also a flag, a beacon, a signal. If you're sitting there and you want to know if you're going to live or die, and God's going to show you that you'll live or die, then, in fact, that would be quite a monument, beacon, flag, signal, omen, evidence, prodigy, whatever you want to say. I mean, it's all of that, but it's also a miracle. It's an incredible miracle. But you can understand there's certain overlap, as we've been saying, there's certain overlap in a sign. It can roll over into the miraculous. It can be entirely physical. It can be just a reference to God's law, a reference to curses. It can involve a miracle. It can be a pile of stones that hearkens to a miracle where they cross Jordan. You see, it can be all miracle, but at the same time be a real signal to Hezekiah. Wow, the whole universe just backed up 40 minutes. I'm going to live. Or as with Gideon and so forth. Fire jumped out of the rock and so forth. All right. Nehemiah 9 verse 10 talks about signs and wonders upon Pharaoh. Well, just references them. We don't need to turn there. It's often Mofaith. And then Psalm 74, 9 and 10, Asaph talks about, we see not our signs. There is no more any prophet. True prophets often did miracles. Elijah, others did. Certainly this man of God there, talked about a miracle that was coming in Kings. And so we don't need to really turn over there. Isaiah 7 and verse 10. Now, this is very interesting. Isaiah 7 and verse 10. Because we begin to see God's attitude through what Ahaz, the king of Judah, said. Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 10. Moreover, the Lord spoke unto Ahaz, saying, ask you a sign of the Lord your God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. And Ahaz said, I will not ask, neither will I tempt the Lord. And it's interesting, God in effect said, good, I will give a sign. And he said, hear you now, O house of David. Is it a small thing for you to weary men, but will you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive. God devised the sign, which was also a prophecy, and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Ahaz said, no, sir, in effect, God, I won't give the sign. God said, fine, I will. And it's a prophecy of Christ, that God in the flesh is what Emmanuel means. All right. And that's interesting because we're going to see that later on. Isaiah chapter 8, verse 17. Just turn over a page. 8 and verse 17. And I will wait upon the Lord that hides his face from the house of Jacob, and I will look for him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are for signs and for wonders in Israel. Now, that's interesting. A token or an omen in Israel from the Lord of hosts, which dwells in Mount Zion. I and the children whom the Lord has given me are for signs and for wonders. It's miraculous that some of these people had survived through this terrible time that's prophesied here. And when they shall say unto you, seek unto them that have familiar spirits, and unto wizards that peep and mutter, should not a people seek unto their God for the living to the dead? And so forth. Don't go after other people. Just basic instruction, verse 20. Well, we might read it because it's a very important verse. To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. Well, I don't care if they're in the splinters or in the world or anybody. If they don't speak according to the truth of God, which further defines Deuteronomy 13, the dreamer of dreams, or the sign or the wonder come to pass, they lead you to other gods. Well, if they also lead you to other doctrines, they don't speak according to the Bible, there's no light in them. Light is also defined as truth. There's a different spirit in them, the spirit of error in them. So much that could be said here, but I just don't have time. We have a lot more to cover. Isaiah 38 just talks about a sign, and you don't have to turn over there, verses 6 to 8. We'll refer to it only because it's talking about Ahaz. Jeremiah chapter 10. It's the season of the year, so let's read this one. No mystery here. Jeremiah 10, verse 1. Hear you the word which the Lord speaks to you, O house of Israel. There are millions and millions of people who should take heed to these verses right here in this season. Because it talks about the Christmas tree. Thus says the Lord, learn not the way of the heathen, and be not dismayed at the signs of heaven. Now remember in Genesis 1:14, God gave the stars as signs of heaven. Well, the world looks at those stars and doesn't just say, okay, this is how to navigate my ship out here on the open Pacific or Atlantic Ocean or someplace. I can use the stars for dead reckoning. There's Pleiades, there's Orion, there's the Big Dipper, Little Dipper, remember we talked about. But instead, they start going to astrologers. God's people, listen to me, don't ever, ever, ever have anything to do with astrology. Don't be dismayed at those signs. They come from different spirits. I would hope none of God's people ever give any credence, or you are playing with fire, just playing with fire. I don't ever, ever, I've not one time in my life read my horoscope. I've gone to look at where the horoscopes are. I don't, maybe 30, 35 years ago, I did it a couple times, maybe once, just to see the section of the newspaper. Millions of people cannot go through the day tomorrow unless they read their horoscope in the morning. Just like they're making it through today because their horoscope this morning in their newspaper all over the world, millions and millions and millions of them, think there's a message in the stars for them every day and then over their lifetime. It's like fortune cookies. And people get into that stuff. For the heathen are dismayed at them. For the customs of the people are vain, and then it goes into talks about cutting a tree and decking it with silver and gold. So there's signs there. It's just physical signs. Don't look up at the stars and get all bug-eyed over what they mean. They don't mean anything. Well, I've seen truth in the horoscope. Well, by now I hope you understand there can be some truth in horoscopes. But it's not of God. It's not of God. Satan can guide the folks who write that stuff out to sell newspapers because they know millions of people are going to buy and read it. They're not stupid. It's about the money. It's almost always out there in the world about the money. It tracks back to the money. They know, so they invent that stuff. Satan's behind it, and certain things can click for certain people born in certain times because Satan is behind it. It's not something God's people should ever do. So says God. But in a world where people go by physical things and the Bible doesn't count, can you understand yet again, brethren, why millions would do it? Why, same reason, millions will see that blood coming out of the Madonna's eye and make something of it. Don't care what God says. God says, don't be dismayed at the signs in the heaven. So millions of people who think they're Christians, who go to church on late Sunday morning after reading the horoscope early Sunday morning, they read their paper before church. But nobody in their church is telling them not to do that because they get fired because millions of people would do it. They go to a church that would allow it. That's the way the world works. Jeremiah 44, verses 28 and 29. Of course, that's off. That's just there in Jeremiah 10. It's off in Jeremiah 44. Yet a small number shall escape the sword, shall return out of the land of Egypt and the land of Judah. Well, we've already covered that prophecy, so I'm just going to skip over it. Ezekiel chapter 4 and verse 2. Now, this is interesting. Let's turn over there. Ezekiel 4 and verse 2. Ezekiel put up this fake siege to illustrate a point. You also, Ezekiel 4, 1, son of man, take a tile and lay it before you and portray upon it the city, even in Jerusalem. I don't know, did he set up this little cardboard city or put things together? It looks like Jerusalem. And lay siege against it. Here's this great servant of God down on his hands and knees building this little toy city and laying this piece of tile against it. You see what it is? And lay siege against it and build a fort against it. The tile is a type of a siege ramp. And cast a mount against it. That's the way it always was. You find I went to city after city, and I've mentioned this, in the nation of Israel where the Romans or the Assyrians came, and there was always a siege ramp. It's still there. Some of them, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years old, predate by centuries the time of Christ. These ramps are there. A great big ramp that's 100 feet tall that starts way out on a plain, and they keep building it up to get inside and take a city. It's not about to go away over time because the wind blew the dust off of it. They're still there. I've walked up and down some of the Roman and Assyrian siege ramps and studied them from the top down and the bottom up. I've gone up into the Masada and looked down, walked from the bottom up the ramp and looked at where these battles have been. I've talked about them in sermons, very real to me. So I know exactly what Ezekiel is portraying. And cast a fort, a mount against it, set the camp also against it, and set a battering rams against it round about. Take you unto you an iron pan and set it for a wall between you and the city and set your face against it and it shall be besieged and you shall lay siege against it. This shall be a sign to the house of Israel. Bad news, Israel. It's a sign. Well, it was just a little toy city with a piece of tile laying up against it as a type of a mount, a battering ram with this pan around it. I mean, this iron pan there, a wall of iron between you and the city. And you sort of hold this pan there. People, Ezekiel, you're a servant of God. What are you doing there with that tile and toy city? Come on, let's be adult here. He says, no, it's a sign. It's a sign of something that's going to happen. It was a sign of a prophecy. All right, so that's pretty clear. Ezekiel 14 talks about another place. Ezekiel 20 as well. All right, Daniel 4, let's go over there. Daniel 4 and verse 1, Nebuchadnezzar the king, and all people, nations, and language that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied unto you. I thought it good to show the signs and wonders that the high God has wrought toward me. How great are his signs, and how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in my house and flourishing in my palace. I saw a dream, and so forth. Well, an extraordinary story there you know the story in Daniel, signs and wonders, Oth and Mophath, obviously miraculous in many ways, and there were dreams involved. Of course, there were some incredible miracles in Nebuchadnezzar's life, some he wasn't too excited about, driven out for 7 years, and so forth. And then chapter 6 makes a reference to signs and wonders in heaven and earth. Well, obviously, those were miraculous. Chapter 6, verses 26 to 28. All right, now let's just go back for a moment and just look at how, in some cases, those same words, Oth and Mophath, were translated differently. They weren't always translated sign. Let's just peek through a very few. Now, these are interesting. They're all famous stories in the Bible. And they don't mention sign, but they use the word Oth or Mophath. So let's go to Genesis chapter 9 and verse 11. All right, the flood is past. Verse 11, "And I will establish my covenant with you, neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of a flood, neither shall there be any more a flood to destroy the earth." How would we know that? Well, every so often in certain seasons, generally spring and fall, you see this arch in the sky. And God said, "This is the token, Oth." And all those other places translated sign. But here it's translated token. Remember, token's one of the meanings of the covenant which I make between me and you and every creature. Verse 13, "I have set my bow..." The rainbow, we call it. It's just called the bow, but it's rainbow because it comes after a rain. It's where there's sun after rain, which is a type of, you know, the waters disappeared. The rain stopped for 40 days. There was sun. "My bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a token, Oth, of a covenant between me and the earth." Real easy to understand that. All right, chapter 17. That's Oth again, but it's translated token. So let's go to Genesis chapter 17. Genesis 17. "By now, brethren, I hope it's crystal clear. Wherever there are true signs and wonders, it's where God is absolutely at work in His church, Old Testament or New Testament, or through His leadership. It should be crystal clear. There's nowhere we've seen where God was not directly connected, making absolutely apparent and crystal clear that He was involved. It was never left to personal interpretation. I think a hurricane, an earthquake, or a storm is coming. I have this feeling. I'm sad. I think we're supposed to change our lives. That's what Mary says to me," says some nun. It's never left to that. God always makes it crystal clear, the purpose. There's no mystery. If it's a sign of God, nobody has to be brought in to interpret it. It's crystal clear. And if God shows it to His leader, He has to make clear to His leader. I don't care if it's Gideon or any other king. Hezekiah, you're going to be healed. I'm going to move the whole universe back 40 minutes. That's real clear. Fire's going to jump out of the rock. Real clear. One morning the fleece is going to be wet and the ground's going to be dry. One morning the ground's going to be wet and the fleece is going to be dry. We're just going to flip it over so you know there's no possible way it's somebody other than me, the angel of God, you know, the God of the Old Testament, telling you to take that army and go up against a force four times as big as you are. Now, what do you think of the odds that Gideon would have believed that he could defeat an army that was four times as big if God was also going to strip that down to 300 people? Gideon wasn't prepared to go with an army of 32,000 to take on that giant Midianite army. Once he knew God was with him, he was perfectly willing to go with 300. So God knows the burden is on Him. And you have to be clear about this, brethren. We're going to need miracles to get out of town someday. God has to take the burden on Himself, make it crystal clear that He's with us. Do you think there was any doubt that when lice came and the firstborn died and all kinds of other diseases struck the cattle and hailstones and everything else and the Red Sea parted, there was the slightest doubt that God was behind it? No. There was no doubt. God has to remove all doubt, and you'll find that where there's miraculous elements to the sign or token, it's crystal clear where God is. That's why it's so important that brethren in the splinters, particularly, the world's not going to hear this, and why all of us in RCG had better never lose track of how to know where God is at work. That's why I said a week ago, so many basic sermons had to be given, so all of that is crystal clear. All right, Genesis 17, look at this. Verse 9, and God said to Abraham, you shall keep my covenant, therefore you and your seed after you in their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and every seed after you. Every man child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token, a seal of the covenant, a sign of the covenant. It's an oath. It's oath, it's the same word. So real clear, and nothing miraculous there. That's just, the foreskin of the little baby boy's penis is cut away on the eighth day, and there's no miracle involved there, and it's a token, a sign, it's a flag, a seal. I guess physically it could be described a mark, and I don't know how many different ways you could put it. Nothing really miraculous there. The miracle, though, is that God is with those people. That's where God is with. It's just a token that you are my people. And, of course, it didn't apply to the women. It was only the men. So it wasn't the key to the kingdom in some way. It was just a token that God had a covenant between himself and all of Israel, the women, of course, obviously included. Exodus chapter 12, another well-known account here where the word token is used. Exodus 12, verse 3. Exodus 12 and verse 3. Speak to the congregation of Israel, saying, in the tenth day of this month, they take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for a house. All right. And then, of course, the lamb is slaughtered and so forth. Verse 7. They shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts, on the upper door post of the house, wherein they shall eat it. Verse 8, and they shall eat the flesh in that night, roasted with fire, unleavened bread, bitter herbs, they shall eat it not raw, and so on and so forth. Verse 11, and thus shall you eat it, with your loins girded, shoes on your feet, your staff in your hands, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. All right. Verse 12, for I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be to you for an oath, a token. Now there was a miracle associated. But the token, the sign, the mark, the flag, the beacon, the monument, was not the miracle. It was the blood. Just the lamb's blood there. And the blood shall be to you for a token. Could have been translated sign. There are places where we saw sign that could have probably been translated token. Human beings translated it, but when you understand the basic meaning, and God guided certainly the overall translation of the Bible, allowing certain errors so that people who want to make excuses and not obey God can say, well, you can't know what the Bible says anyway because men translate it. Well, then it's not the word of God. Poor God, he's hostage to men. But I'm just making a point there. Numbers 17. Numbers 17. Aaron's rod buds. Verse 6. And Moses said to the children of Israel, and every one of their princes gave them a rod apiece. All the princes take a rod, for each prince one, according to their father's houses, even 12 rods. The rod of Aaron was among their rods. And Moses laid up the rods before the Lord in the tabernacle of the wilderness. And it came to pass that on the morrow Moses went to the tabernacle. Behold, the rod of Aaron for the house of Levi was budded and brought forth buds and bloomed blossoms. Now, that's some interesting rod. And yielded almonds. It's just a stick. Sticks don't do that unless they're stuck onto trees. And then they can do it. But Moses brought out all the rods from the Lord and unto all the children of Israel. And they looked and took every man his rod. There was no doubt that there was certainly a miracle involved. And the Lord said unto Moses, bring Aaron's rod again before the testimony to be kept for a token against the rebels. A token, an oath, a sign. The rod, the physical rod that involved a miracle, but it's actually the rod. and you shall quite take away their murmurings from me, that they die not. All right, get their attention with this. It's a kind of a monument. It's a token, and so forth. All right, now that's not difficult to understand. Let's keep going now. Here is one example, back to Genesis 4, where you see the word oath translated a different way yet again. Genesis 4 and verse 13. And Cain said unto the Lord, Ah, Cain has killed Abel. My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me out this day from the face of the earth, and from your face shall I be hid, and I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth, and it shall come to pass that everyone that finds me shall slay me. And the Lord said unto him, Therefore, whosoever shall slay Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set an oath, a mark upon Cain. Could have been a token, could have been a sign, could have been a signal. Don't kill this man, or bad things are going to happen sevenfold. So it's a mark. You see? I don't know what that mark was exactly. Hard to say. It's not clear. We could speculate, and there have been speculations. All right, Numbers 14. Now, this is interesting. Numbers 14. Let's go back there again. Here is where oath is translated yet another way. Numbers 14. It can mean miracles. All right, let's look at a couple of places. Numbers 14, and we'll pick it up in verse 21. Verse 20, the Lord said, I have pardoned according to your word. Moses had prayed that God would forgive them. I pardoned according to your word. But as truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, because all these men which have seen my glory and my miracles, my oaths, which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, clearly miracles, just tremendous miracles, not just a pile of stones or something, which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and have tempted me now these 10 times and have not listened to my voice, and so forth. So there it's clear. That's a miracle. No doubt what it's talking about in the context. Deuteronomy 11, one more place. Deuteronomy 11. You see the overlap? We're going to see it even a little more clearly here in a couple more verses in Exodus and Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 11 and verse 2. Verse 1 we'll pick up, Therefore you shall love the Lord your God and keep his charge and his statutes and judgments and his commandments always. And know you this day, for I speak not with your children, which have not known and which have not seen the chastisement of the Lord your God, his greatness, his mighty hand and his stretched out arm, and his miracles. Well, there it's clearly translated miracles. Same thing, that's oath. And his acts and so forth. All right, now here's where mofaith is translated miracles, not just wonders. We've seen wonders, but let's go see that. So mofaith can be correctly translated miracles, so can oath. There's overlapping. But I'm going to come to some conclusions in a moment. Let's go back to Exodus 7. Exodus 7, now we're looking at mofaith, M-O-P-H-E-T-H, pronounced mofaith, Exodus chapter 7 and verse 8. It's real obvious this is a miracle. Exodus 7, and we'll pick it up, verse 7. And Moses was 80 years old, Aaron 83, and so forth. And the Lord spoke to Moses and unto Aaron, saying, When Pharaoh shall speak to you, saying, Show a miracle for you, then you shall say unto Aaron, Take your rod and cast it before Pharaoh, and it shall become a serpent. Now God put mofaith there, and it's an omen. It's also a sobering kind of a very conspicuous. It's a miracle. It's a wonder. It's a sign. And yet he could have used oath, but it's not quite so much just a token. It's not just a monument. Or a signal. It was Pharaoh, get the message. Mofaith, a little stronger. It's supposed to be an omen. More than just a sign. You'll find that mofaith is used when it's more serious, as it were. All right, Deuteronomy 29. and then we'll draw some conclusions. Deuteronomy chapter 29, near the end there. Deuteronomy 29, and we'll pick it up in verse 1. These are the words of the covenant which the Lord commanded Moses to make with the children of Israel in the land of Moab, besides the covenant which he made with them in Oreb. And Moses called unto all Israel, verse 2, and said to them, you have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt unto Pharaoh, and unto all his servants, and unto all his land. The great temptations which your eyes have seen, the signs, that's off, no doubt, you can just know it, and those great miracles, now it's great miracles, mofaith, that's mofaith, translated miracles, not wonders. Verse 4, yet the Lord has not given you an heart to perceive and eyes to see and ears to hear unto this day. Now that's an interesting point, and it's the next to last point on which we will close. It's a great key to understanding why some people cannot get it, even when God does mighty miracles. They will not recognize the source of those miracles. They have not been given a heart. Now, actually, you will find that God will send, he will in fact give strong delusion to believe lying signs and wonders in the future to those who do not love the truth. That's what God gives that you don't want. But he's not given many, many people a heart to perceive, no matter how great the miracles, and they're called great miracles. There are people who look at great miracles. I've seen people in this church, I've seen people in this office, see the obvious evidence of God's hand, see miracles, and they cannot perceive them for what they are. I've seen people come into RCG, hither, thither, and yon. I saw them back in Worldwide when Mr. Armstrong was alive, and there were miracles and demons were cast out, and they couldn't tell what they were looking at. They were just tares, co-workers raised up, never given a heart to perceive, eyes to see, ears to hear what was really taking place. And those will be the people who will get real excited about false miracles, incidentally, because they'll be sent strong delusion to believe those lies. God's, if you're not going to see me, if you're not going to love my truth, there will come a line in the sand, and every one of God's people in every splinter ought to take heed. They will be sent strong delusion, and it's too late. Now, that's a subject for next time, but let me just close with this thought. I want us to keep this crystal clear, and we'll come back next time and go into the New Testament. We will go into the New Testament. Whether the application of auth is a sign, token, mark, or miracle, and you could throw in, of course, nace, which is very few times, mofaith, which is more, it is always, those words in the Old Testament, it is always absolutely apparent, now I'm going to repeat this, I hope you write it down, it is always absolutely apparent, crystal clear, to the whole church, whether the Old Testament congregation in the wilderness or the New Testament body of Christ, that it can only point to the true God and be of the true God. Now I'm going to say it again. Whether the application of auth, and I would add nace and mofaith, is a sign, token, mark, miracle, wonder, whatever you want to say, it is always absolutely apparent, crystal clear, to the whole church, Old Testament congregation in the wilderness, or the New Testament body of Christ, that it can only point to the true God and be of the true God. There is never a need for guesswork. There is never a need to sit down and speculate. What do you think it means? God makes it absolutely clear. When he delivered his people before the destruction of Jerusalem in 69 AD, and out came this voice, get you hence. The leaders of the church knew God was thundering from a clear blue sky, and they left. There's never any doubt to those who know, of course, I would add, and I want to keep stressing, where God is working. We have to keep that clear. It's always going to be clear to the whole church. Now, if it comes through the leader of the church, if the whole church knows exactly how the living God, the God of the Old Testament, Jesus Christ, led the congregation in the wilderness, it's the same Jesus Christ in the New Testament, he's never another Jesus, leads the church, starting with one man, it's always been that way, then the whole church is going to know because they're going to understand how God works. We'll pick up next time.